These things, easy to recognize in the toddler. Easy to see their self-reliance. Because as they help themselves, it's no help at all. The reality is, it works the same for us. Our attempts at self-help aren't any help at all, any more than the toddler's. And here, through Hosea, God is trying to get our attention. He tells us, set the trumpet to your lips. Call for attention. Why? To see the results of our self-reliance, of our attempts at self-help, that they aren't. He says there, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now, we're left near death, with judgment coming. Like one who has a vulture circling over them. For our self-reliance, he tells us, has transgressed his covenant. It's broken our relationship with him, for we have rebelled against him. Now, we tend to repeat ourselves when we're trying to emphasize something. We say it multiple times to make sure that the person hears it and understands just how important this is. God does the same thing. Here in Hosea 8, he repeats himself. He goes back and forth, deepening each time he tells us this, alternating between pointing out to us the failure of our self-made religion and the failure of our self-made strength. Or if you need alliteration for a sermon to be good, it's the failure of our self-made piety and the failure of our self-made power. He starts with the failure of our self-made religion. He says, they think they know him. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. But he says, that's not true. They don't know him. In verses 2 and 3, he says, they've spurned the good. What does it mean to spurn the good? It means they rejected all the benefits of living in relationship with him to live their own way. That's what the good is. The good is all of the blessings of the covenant, all of the blessings of being in relationship with God, all his promises, all the goodness that he tells us to taste and see that he is good. And they rejected it to live their own way. They trusted their identity as Israel. My God, we, it's me, it's Israel. We know you. They said, we're the children of Abraham. Of course he loves us. But they make no attempt to live in relationship with him. They spurn the good. They rebel against his law, his decree of this is the way it looks, what it looks like to live in relationship with me. And so he says, the enemy shall pursue them, those who want to destroy them. This is the truth that the Apostle John reminds us of, writing in 1 John, that whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They rejected the gifts of living with God for what they decided was better. That's what Isaiah, ministry as a prophet overlaps with Hosea's. Hosea kind of starts before and continues on through a period of time. Isaiah starts later in Hosea's ministry and continues after. But he cries out the same thing, those words which called us to worship. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for which that which does not satisfy? You're running after not, the good food, not what will satisfy you, but other stuff. And he repeats himself, verse 5 and 6. You know, they don't just spurn the good, they create their own image of God. They make God out to be who they want him to be. The calf here they're speaking of, these are the golden calves that Jeroboam called to be made, these golden images of a calf that he set up, one in Dan, one in Bethel, right there as he led the 10 tribes of Israel away from Judah, and the nation split in the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, leaving the Davidic king to go their own way. And they created God in their image. You don't need to go to Jerusalem and worship God down there. You can go here. Look, here's a place to go. Here's the sign that he's there. And so they created their own image of God. Not just a physical image, but who they wanted him to be instead of who he's revealed himself to be. They took and made this God of their own creation, but he says this God is no God at all. It is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God, he declares. You know, Isaiah puts it so much, you hate to say better, so much more sarcastically. You can certainly say that. Isaiah 44, Isaiah, you know, makes the same argument again in the same time. He says, look, you go out and you cut down a tree and you start shaping it into an idol, and then you get hungry, and so you take the rest of the tree that you're making into the God that you're going to worship, and you make a fire and you cook your food on it and make lunch. And so one part of the same thing makes your lunch, and the other part you fall down and worship and say controls everything. And he goes, does that really make sense? God, through Hosea, says it will be broken. Its worthlessness will be seen. He goes back to it again, verse 11. Here, he says that as they do all of this, this self-made religion of theirs, they worship, their worship only makes it all worse. Wow. It's like in quicksand. I don't know why, but when I was growing up, for some reason, you know, that was one of the big dangers. Everybody talked about getting struck by lightning and falling into quicksand and everything, and I've never encountered quicksand or been hit by lightning. Maybe it's because I learned my lesson, but you know, one of the things I do remember is what they teach you about quicksand is if you end up in quicksand, the more you struggle, the faster you sink. So what you're supposed to do if you get in quicksand is you're supposed to just be still. Move very slowly. Now, it just makes it worse to try to escape. That's what God is saying about our worship in our self-made religion. Verse 11, he says, you know, that Israel has multiplied altars for sinning. They've built more places to worship, more places to go and worship God and to, you know, sacrifice the offerings that are supposed to take care of their sin. But because it's a self-made religion, because they're worshiping a God of their own crafting, because they have spurned the good of relationship with him, and living like that for what they want and how they want to do it. He says there that, you know, they multiply altars for sinning, but they become altars for sinning. They don't take away their sin. They actually add to it. They're caught in the quicksand of their sin, and they're struggling hard, and all it's doing is making them sink faster. They've succumbed to what the British Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner called the occupational disease of worshipers. He wrote, it seems to be an occupational disease of worshipers to think more of the mechanics than the meaning of what we do, more of getting it right than of getting ourselves right. And this can degenerate from thoughtlessness into something worse. ranging from cynical detachment if we are sophisticated to religious superstition if we are not. What the prophets show us is heaven's strong reaction to such attitudes, that this parody of worship is not simply valueless, as we might have guessed, but insulting and even sickening to God, attracting the very judgment it is supposed to avert. We've already heard this. We heard it through Amos, crying out to the people of Israel before Hosea, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." These are the words of your shepherd crying out to you that we're rushing for a cliff. We're rushing towards death. And in our self-made religion, we're only running faster. Now, God is not just speaking to the Israelites of the 8th century. He's speaking to us. Not of literal calves of gold and cultic prostitution and these things that they were doing in that day, but of our self-made religion. For in our self-made religion, we have spurned the good. We reject the benefits of living in relationship with God to live life our way. We trust our identity as Christian, as members of church, as Reformed Christians even, or a conservative or progressive or this or that or anything else. And we don't pay attention to how he calls us to live in relationship with him. To the justice and the righteousness that is to flow down. We go about life our way, choosing what commands we want to obey by how they affect us, by what fits what we want to believe, by how much it's going to cost us, by what the world around us is going to think of us if we actually do that. We think about what sins are worse. We decide what sins are worse by which we don't struggle with personally, by those that make us uncomfortable, or by what we're told by those around us, by the ones that society likes. We decide how much we're going to give, how much time, how much energy, how much money we're going to give to the church, to ministry, to serving and caring and for those around us, for our brothers and sisters, our family and our friends and our neighbors and the strangers in our midst, by what we get, by our return on our investment, by how much we need for what we want, and therefore how much is then left over to divvy amongst these discretionary things. In our self-made religion, though, we don't just spurn the good. We saw, he calls to us that we create God in our own image. Now, I'm guessing none of you have crafted a golden calf or an ivory elephant or a wooden badger, I don't know, whatever it is, and put it up in your house and fallen down and prayed to it. That's not the huge way we do it. But even then, it wasn't so much about the statue itself. But it's what that stood for. This God, where we have crafted him the way we want him to be, defining him according to our ideas, defining his love by what we must think love ought to be. God can't be loving if he doesn't save everyone. God isn't loving if he lets my child have leukemia. He's not loving if I can't pay my bills or he doesn't answer my prayers the way that I want him to. Then he's not loving. And I don't want to worship a God who's not loving. We define his righteousness by our standards, by what we think is right, instead of what he has revealed is right. You know, as a Christian, you have to be pro this or anti that. You have to be passionate about these issues, about abortion, about LGBTQ stuff, about this, that, or the other thing. But it's okay to not really be active or pay much attention to issues of immigration or the poor or the prisoner or the abused. Yeah, they happen, and it's great that somebody's doing something with them, but, you know, I mean, these things are sins. Those things are not. Why? Not because God has said it, but because society has said it. Because as we listen to Ben Shapiro, that's what he tells us on the radio over and over again. Or that's what Tim Keller told us in his latest book. Or that's what, you know, this expert or my favorite celebrity has said. In our self-made religion, we craft God in our own image instead of worshiping him as he's revealed himself to be in his word. In our self-made religion, we go and we have self-directed worship. This is how we live it out. This is how we come to God, you know, as we want, how we choose. And all we do is make it worse. Now, I'm not talking about what should we do in our worship service. You know, are we singing the right songs? Do we take the offering the right way? You know, do we use the right wine or grape juice or bread or those things? I mean, those things have meaning. And we're intentional in how we do them. But that's not the import here. We're talking about the meaning. Are we worshiping God for him or for us? Are we overwhelmed by his majesty? Or do we come to be good with him? Do we worship to proclaim his glory or our own goodness? Are you coming to God for a good life, a comfortable life? Or are you coming to God because you need his grace and can't live without it? Are you coming to acknowledge your sin and all the ways that you've got it wrong, all the ways that you've broken relationship with him by trying to do it yourself, your way, your self-help project? Are you coming not just to acknowledge all of that, but also even to acknowledge the reasons why you do the right things? Why you gather and worship? Why you put money in the offering box? Why you read scripture? Why you pray? Why you do whatever it is? That even there, in your self-made religion, that so often we're doing it so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can know that we're good with God because we did these things. Because by obedience, we're fine. And all of this, he tells us, all of this substitution of culture, of the prevailing opinions of our day, of our society, of our church even, for the gospel, he says, all it does is leave us far from relationship with him. We're so far from knowing him, he tells us in verse 12, that were he to write his laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. We still wouldn't recognize them. We have to move past our self-made religion, our self-help project, to hear God getting our attention. I mean, we're not the only ones to see this. Garrison Keillor, he of the Prairie Home Companion, understood this. He heard this. He once said, "I've heard a lot of sermons in the past 10 years that make me want to get up and walk out. They're secular, psychological, self-help sermons, friendly but of no use. They didn't make you straighten up. They didn't give you anything hard. At some point and in some way, a sermon has to direct people toward the death of Christ and the campaign God has waged over the centuries to get our attention." And that's what God is doing through Hosea. This is part of that campaign, not just through the centuries, but through thousands of years, through all of history, to get our attention, to see the failure and futility of our self-made religion, and to call us to the only thing that works, His work for us, His death on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We have to come to the only religion that matters, not my self-made, but His ordained way. But we've said He alternates between the failure of our self-made religion and the failure of our self-made strength. Our relationship with God is broken because we've created Him in our own image, because we've spurned the good, because we come when and how we want in our own self-directed worship. But it's broken also because we come in our own strength. We think we can save ourselves. We think that we can earn His benefits and blessings. We can, we can grasp hold of these things: peace, joy, contentment, security, love. That these are ours to grasp and to hold on to if we just try hard enough. But it all fails. Look, verse 4, he says, "We, in our own strength, we choose rulers, princes, kings, these that are going to command our loyalty. We decide what's going to command it, what's going to make the rules we're going to obey, what's going to save us, what's going to protect the things the way we want them to be." And he says, "They chose them, but I knew it not. They're not my choices. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." They looked to political power, kings and princes and government officials. They chose based on political expediency, upon personal comfort, on what made sense to them, not on who was God choosing, what was He decreeing was to lead them. He comes back to it in verses 7 to 10. And he says that when those rulers were threatened, when they couldn't handle it, they sought help, but they didn't seek it from God. They sought it from others. Well, if our king can't do it, can't keep us safe, we're going to find another king who's bigger, stronger. They'll keep us safe. They'll come alongside us. These allies, Assyria that they run to and others, they made deals to buy friendship and protection and security from other people instead of looking to God. And he says that leaves the field empty. And even if it did bloom something and strangers would come, those enemies who are pursuing would come and they would eat it, and there would be nothing to sustain them. What they've looked to in hope, he says, will be blown away. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. He says that leaves you as useless vessels. Now, as useless as a McDonald's cup on a long trip after you've finished your soda. It's sitting there in the cup holder of your car, and what do you do with it? You throw it away. It's all it's good for at that point. That empty soda can. leaves us as useless as that, as alone as a wild donkey wandering in the wilderness. Nothing there but itself. It says it's so bad they have to hire lovers. Nobody. And so what do? Well, we buckle down, verse 14. We buckle down, we look to our own walls. The ESV that we read says, built palaces and fortified cities. And it's not so much palaces as, these great big grand things. These are fortresses. Fortified, the old castles of medieval Europe. That's what a king did. They built castles to secure their kingdom. And that's what we do, okay? Our rulers can't do it. Our friends are nowhere to be found. So I'm going to build my walls. I'm going to protect myself. These last defenses to handle whatever has destroyed everything else. But just a generation later, a generation after Hosea, Scripture tells us that all those are gone. Israel, the kingdom of Israel, falls and disappears. That's when the book of Hosea ends, is with the fall of Samaria and the end of the northern kingdom. And just a generation later, 2 Kings 18, we're told that all 46 fortified cities and fortresses in Judah are burnt and destroyed and overcome. We're told there, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. They're gone. Now what? That's how effective they are. Now, the context of all of this is government and foreign policy, of ancient Israel. But the issue, even for them, was faith. Trust. Where do you look for help? Where do you look for the ability to face the world, to handle all that life throws at you? Is it in your strength, choosing the kings and princes, the rulers over you, whether that's political power or the ability to make laws our way or the courts or whatever? Is it allies, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your membership in some group, that support network that you've built up that will see you through whatever life throws at you? Is it the walls and the fortresses that you've built to protect yourself, your career, your bank account, your physical health, your physical strength, your physical beauty, whatever? Do you look to these things for help in the face of life? But these are all of our own self-made strength, our self-made power. And they won't matter, for in 14 we're told where it all boils down. Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel has forgotten his maker. So where are we to look for help? Not to ourselves, but to our maker, to the one who created all things. This is what the psalmist tells us. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. This is where our help has to come. For only the one who made everything can stand against everything. Only the creator of all things, the maker of all things, can prevail against all things. Only the one who created us can sustain us and uphold us no matter what comes towards us and at us. So stop chasing your self-made strength. Stop buying into all the slogans for working out, as slogans for life. No pain, no gain. The journey of 1,000 steps, starts with just one. Or the journey of 1,000 miles starts with just one step. Stop wishing and start doing. These are fine for getting you into the gym for that New Year's resolution about that extra 10 pounds you've picked up through the year. but they don't work for getting you to heaven. They don't get you into relationship with God. There is no work that you can do to earn a relationship with God. There's no work, you know, you can't work yourself into that relationship. You can't have enough friends. You can't, you know, pick the right ruler. You can't, you can't build enough walls to make God love you. You can only rest in God, in His love for you. The love that He cried out already through Hosea, that takes you into the wilderness, out away from everything. All of this to woo you, to cry out to you words of love, of His love. You can only trust in His strength, displayed not, you know, not in, you know, in earthly displays of giant walls and large armies, but His strength displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ as He there gave His life to destroy death. His strength displayed in the empty tomb that shows His victory over the enemy that nothing, we all admit, nothing can overcome. But He has. Many of you are probably familiar with the myth of Sisyphus, even if you don't recognize the name. He's the guy on the front of your worship folder. You know him, the guy confronted, you know, the guy condemned to roll a boulder up a hill for all eternity. Now, he was condemned to this because according to the myth, he cheated death twice. There are different myths out there as to how he cheated death and what he did to do that. Doesn't matter. Because what he does for eternity, he's got to roll this boulder up the hill. And it doesn't matter how fast he rolls it. Doesn't matter how good of shape he must be in after centuries of working out like this, day after day after day, without a break. I mean, he's got to just be ripped. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, you know, what path he chooses to go up that hill. You know how the myth goes. What happens? Every single time, the boulder gets away from him and rolls back down to the bottom. There is nothing that he can do to get that boulder to the top of the hill. That's the whole point of his punishment. Through Hosea, God, our shepherd, is crying out to us that our self-help project, our attempt to live life in our own self-made religion, in our own self-made strength, is just as futile as Sisyphus rolling that boulder up the hill. This isn't just us who recognizes the failure of self-help. One psychiatrist writing in Psychology Today said, "Self-help fails because we're not approaching change in the correct way for our current circumstances." In other words, you can be Arnold Schwarzenegger with all of his great strength. You can be Elon Musk with all of his great wealth. You can be Joe Biden with all of his great authority. You can be Mr. Rogers with all of his great popularity. And, you know, because everybody is Mr. Rogers' neighbor. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There is nothing that you can do to earn life, eternal life, to have a relationship with God, the one that He has promised and established in Jesus Christ, a relationship as His beloved child. Every attempt at self-help in this will fail because it doesn't deal correctly with our current circumstances, with the reality of life, that our relationship with God is broken by our sin. And God, for all of history, has been waging a campaign to get your attention, to remember your Maker, to direct you to what He has done in Jesus Christ. So hear your shepherd cry out to you today that your self-help isn't. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you because we've tried. We've tried in our own strength, in our own ways, our own piety, our own religion, our own faith, our own spirituality to fix what's wrong, to solve the problem of us. We know our relationship with you is broken. We feel it in the depths of our souls because so often we feel alone. We feel powerless. We feel unloved and even unlovable. We're good at hiding that. We're good at ignoring it, shoving it aside, hiding, throwing a rug over it so that we just won't deal with it today or right now. We keep ourselves busy with work, with friends, with hobbies, with anything and everything, movies, our phones, social media, it doesn't matter. We're so good at avoiding it, and yet we know the reality of it. And we long for something that will help. And so, Father, we cry out today, hearing your word, that we would look for help not in our own strength, not in our own religion, but that we would look to the hills, that we would look to you, for only from you can our help come. Only from you came our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. May we rest in that. May we base our whole eternity, stake our whole eternity on his life, in his death, on his strength, and his work, and not our own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.